Reading of this afternoon is from Romans chapter 11. We'll read verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11 on page 1126 in your Pew Bible, which we'll consider in connection with a Belgic Confession, Article 1, on the nature and being of God. Romans 11, starting at verse 33. The apostle exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I'll read that in connection, as I said, with Belgic Confession, Article 1, which is on page 855 in the back of your hymnal. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that opening phrase, "We believe and confess," and now we'll consider this beautiful statement of God's being that it is in Romans chapter 11 elicits such praise. It says, "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good." Congregation A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about a man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. That's the most important thing about you, what comes into your mind when you think about God. And for many, what comes into their minds when they think about God is a God of their own making, a permissive, tolerant God who would never judge anyone. For others, a tyrant God who only judges, who is just waiting for them or those other people to mess up. Others view God as constantly changing, reacting to our decisions, or as different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And each of these conceptions of God fail to do justice to who he really is, which, as Tozer points out, affects not only our doctrine, but also affects the way that we live and worship. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living, and is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure will eventually collapse. He says, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. What we think about God matters. And so our Belgic Confession begins with this foundation. What are we to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths about God? And it answers that by telling us 3 things about his being, 10 things about his character, and 2 things about how we are to respond. So look at me first at 3 things that our Belgic Confession tells us about God's being. You notice before that a list of attributes beginning in the middle of Article 1, it says before that there is a single, simple, and spiritual being whom we call God. This is telling us 3 things about God's essence. As we heard a few weeks ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God is one. But it's not true that we're all God, as some would say, nor is it true, as other religions believe, that there are many gods. But fundamental to the biblical faith is the confession of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. Bavinck says, by this we mean that there is but one divine being that in virtue of the nature of that being God cannot be more than one. That is to say, to be God is to be that of which nothing greater can be conceived, to be in a category all by himself. To be, as Paul says in our passage in Romans 11, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all other beings exist. God is supreme and singular. He is in a category entirely of his own. So that's what it means when we say that he is single. Then our confession goes on to say that he also is a simple being, which is not to say that God is easily understood. As you notice, our confession goes on to say that he is incomprehensible. But this doctrine of divine simplicity means that this one God is not a combination of all his parts. He's not Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit, nor is he love plus justice plus holiness plus wisdom and righteousness. But he is all of these things at all times and cannot cease to be any of them at any moment. God is justice. He is love. He is wisdom. It is all of these things at once. Augustine explained it this way. He said, for God to be is the same as for him to be strong or just or wise or to be whatever else you may say of his simple multiplicity. That which is justice is also goodness itself, and that which is goodness is also itself blessedness. God is his attributes. There is complete harmony between them. That's what we mean when we say that he's simple. We're talking about a unity or harmony of his attributes. Of all of those things, the rest of the article lists, he is all of those things at all times in complete and utter harmony. Which means that these attributes of God cannot be set against one another, as if his love, for example, is in conflict with his justice, or his mercy somehow in competition with his holiness. Nor can we set the persons of the Godhead in conflict, as if God the Father is a God of wrath and judgment, and the Son comes along and sort of twists his arm to show mercy. But each of these persons of the one eternal Godhead are in complete harmony in all their works and all their ways. We sang of that this morning, that beautiful hymn, Union with Thee. That's what we're saying. We speak of God's divine simplicity. Complete harmony in all of his works and all of his ways, all of those attributes that we'll look at in a moment of his power and his justice and wisdom and goodness, all of those are in complete harmony. He cannot at any moment, even for a second, cease to be any of them. Before we look at those, I should notice lastly what our confession says also about God being a spiritual being. A single, simple, spiritual being whom we call God. Now, the Westminster Confession explains God's simplicity by saying that he is without parts. It's not this plus this, but all of that is what he is. And then it explains his spirituality by saying that he is without body. He is an immaterial being, not like us, but as our confession will go on to say, is invisible. As we heard from our call to worship in John 4, God is spirit, and therefore those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, worship in spirit and in truth is based on the spirituality of God and spells the elimination of all image worship. We don't worship God according to images, the second commandment, because he himself is spirit, wholly unlike us, entirely different from everything earthly. A single, simple, and spiritual being whom we call God. So that's just sort of the introductory comments that our confession makes about God's being before it then gets into his character or his perfections, that he is eternal and unchangeable and completely wise, just and good, and all of those things that our confession lists. So we'll turn to those now. Three things about God's being. Now 10 things about his character. Namely, that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. I want to sort of take these out of order and try to show you something of the logical connection between them. I believe it was Louis Burkhoff who said that God is a pure spirit of infinite perfections, by which he meant that all of God's perfections, all of his attributes, are without limit. They are infinite. And so as we look at these attributes in the last half of Article 1, I want to start with God's infinitude so that we can see how God's infinite nature is almost like a sort of mega attribute that qualifies each of these perfections. When we say that God is infinite, we're saying that he is without limits. Whatever he is infinitely so. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, conceive of God as excellent without any imperfection, as wise without ignorance, light without darkness, beauty without flaw. And then when you have risen to the highest thing that you can possibly conceive, conceive him yet infinitely above all that you can fathom. And then acknowledge the infirmity of your own mind, and whatsoever conception comes into your mind then, see, this is not God. He is yet more. He is infinite in terms of his perfections, infinite in terms of the constraints of time and space, infinite in that finite creatures cannot comprehend this infinite God. As Paul says in Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways. They are past finding out because God himself is infinite. He is without limits. You might have noticed that the psalmist said that in both of those two psalms that we sang from Psalm 145 and Psalm 147. His wisdom is unsearchable and wondrous is his might. It says his greatness is unsearchable above all glory raised. The psalmist declares, as Paul does in Romans 11, that God is infinite in his perfections. Which, as I said a moment ago, implies that he is also infinite in mystery, that God is incomprehensible. That's why Paul says in our passage, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can understand him and search out his ways? Or as Zophar said in Job 11, who can find out the deep things of God or find out the limit of the Almighty? God is infinite in mystery. Our minds cannot fully comprehend him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, at present we see through a glass darkly. Which should keep us humble in what we think we know about him and should leave us in awe as we try our best to understand him. Our limitless God is infinite in mystery. Which should lead us to humble worship. It should lead us to a humble confession of our smallness before him and lead us to awe so that we would respond to him in humble worship. And next, he's infinite also in days, not able to be limited by the constraints of time. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternal in each direction. His days cannot be numbered, for he has always been and he always will be. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. As Daniel says in that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, he is the Ancient of Days. And so Paul says in our passage, from him and to him and through him are all things, because he is the only one who has always been above all limitations of time and all succession of time, a single indivisible present. Our eternal God is infinite in days beyond the constraints of time. He's also infinite in power. And he's able to do whatever he wills in conformity to his holy character. That's what our confession means when it says that he is almighty. He's infinite in power. And again, we sang that from Psalm 147, where it says, abundant in power. The psalmist so often says he is a strong refuge. And Psalm 91, he who dwells in his shelter will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He is our refuge and our fortress. He is, as the psalmist says over 20 times, a rock. As we sang this morning from Psalm 68, scatters kings and upholds the weak with his everlasting arms. Over and over and over, the psalmist extols the almighty power of God, which Paul does here too. And he says that everything that is comes from him. He's infinite in power. So boys and girls, think of the absolute strongest superhero you could ever imagine. And then, like we said earlier, think of God as yet stronger, and then realize that he is even stronger than that. He can do whatsoever he wills. He would raise his son from the dead. He is without limits, meaning he's infinite in mystery, he's infinite in days, infinite in power. Next, infinite in wisdom. Maybe you think to yourself, if God really is infinite in power, then why doesn't he stop all evil? Why doesn't he prevent natural disasters? Why doesn't he cure cancer? The answer is because of his infinite wisdom. And Paul says in verse 34 of our passage, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He is confessing that God is all wise. So our confession says completely wise, just, and good. And his wise, just, and good plans, as Job learned, include sickness, and suffering, and death. God is at all times doing infinitely more than we realize, that even through suffering, he is conforming us into the image of his Son. He's completely wise in everything that he allows to occur. And Psalm 104 says, how manifold are your works, in wisdom you have made them all. And that psalm, Psalm 104, is a psalm that includes Leviathan, that symbol of cosmic evil. It's a psalm that includes God sometimes withholding food from his creatures so that they die. It includes, at the end of the psalm, God consuming sinners from the earth. And yet the psalmist declares that in all of these things, God is infinitely wise. And that last part, that last verse of the psalm, it speaks of him consuming sinners from the earth. We see that God is also infinite in his justice, punishing sin and unrighteousness, righting every wrong. The psalmist says in Psalm 9 that he has established his throne for justice. Psalmist is saying that the purpose of his royal throne is that he would bring justice. He's perfectly just in all that he does. That's part of what Paul's getting at when he speaks in Romans 11 of God's unsearchable judgments and his inscrutable ways. In all of these things, God is without limit in his justice, in his wisdom, in his power. And our confession reminds us also in his goodness, as it ends by saying, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing fount of all good. God is good in all that he does. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James says. He is the benevolent, all-kind Father of lights who makes the rain fall and the sun shine on both the just and the unjust, and is infinitely good toward his children, who his goodness and mercy will follow all the days of our life, Psalm 23. Or Psalm 16 says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you, because everything that's good comes from God, who is goodness itself. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is infinitely so, overflowing in goodness. The last thing that I want you to see is that in all of this infinite goodness, where from him And through him and to him are all things, and all of his infinite wisdom, or the riches of his knowledge, are unsearchable in all of these infinite perfections. God is unchanging. He is infinite in sameness. He does not change. Psalm 102, the things of this earth will perish, but you will remain. Those things will wear out like a garment, but you are the same. That's affirming what James says in James 1, that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. But in all of God's infinite perfections, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants us to take comfort in that, that in his goodness, wisdom, and mercy, and power, he does not change. Bavinck said he is unchangeable in his grace, in his love, in his assistance, who will be what he is because he is always himself, unchanging in his love toward us because he cannot be anything else towards those who are in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel of our unchanging God, who is infinite in mystery, infinite in time and space, infinite in wisdom, power, justice, goodness. And because of Christ is all of these things toward us in grace. That will not change for those who are in Christ Jesus, the one in whom all of these attributes are perfectly revealed in perfect harmony. Before we move to our response to God's being and character, I want to just return to that idea of God's simplicity, that he is not the sum of his parts, but that all of these attributes exist in perfect harmony. And I want to think about that idea in connection with the cross, where we see all of these glorious attributes so wonderfully displayed at the cross of Christ, where we see both the goodness and mercy of God towards sinners, yet also the power and justice of God and the wrath that was there poured out. Also the wisdom of God and the folly of that instrument of death. We see, as Paul says, that his judgments are unsearchable, his ways inscrutable. We see God's infinite perfections displayed at the cross, whereas Psalm 85 says, justice and mercy kiss. As one pastor has said, the cross of Christ is the amphitheater hosting the symphony of God's attributes. And that symphony plays in perfect harmony. There we see the overflowing goodness of this single, simple, spiritual being whom we call God toward sinners. Tozer said, when God justifies a sinner, everything in him is on the sinner's side. All the attributes of God are on the sinner's side. It's not that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice is trying to beat him to death, but all of God does all that God does. We see all of God's attributes working perfectly together in the redemption of sinners. That's why this is not just a theoretical or philosophical discussion about the attributes of God, but he is all of these things toward us in Christ. And our response is to be with Paul, to say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ, how unsearchable his judgments, even at the cross. How inscrutable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's to be our response to this God of grace and goodness revealed in the gospel. To join in this doxology with Paul in praise. That's what I want to just reflect on briefly. And our last point is our confession says, our response is to believe it's in our hearts and to confess it with our mouths. That's to be our twofold response. First of all, to believe it in our hearts, to truly see in the gospel that God is all of these things for us, and to believe that, to let our hearts be comforted by all of these things that he is for you. As you think about the fact that he is almighty, infinite in power, rejoice that he uses that power on your behalf. Think of Lord's Day 9, where it asks, what do we mean when we say that he is our Father Almighty? It says that he who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them, is your God and Father for the sake of his Son. And therefore, he uses that infinite power on your behalf so that underneath you are the everlasting arms. Whereas you think about his wisdom, that he is completely wise in all that he does. The Bible teaches us to apply that even to the trials that we face and to believe that the one who has allowed you to suffer can also use that suffering for your good to conform you to the image of his Son, who Hebrews tells us learned obedience through suffering. And to remember that you are not all wise, and so we don't know all that God may be doing through our suffering. And remember the doctrine of divine simplicity, that even as you experience what feels like his fatherly discipline, that he is still completely good. In fact, the overflowing source of all good, and he does not change in his goodness, but will continue to be these things towards you, unchanging in his love to you through Christ. God wants you to grasp these things so that you would not just understand them intellectually, but believe them in your heart and be comforted. The same is true of his justice for those who have been wronged. To rejoice that God is a God of justice and he sees and he will make right. All of these glorious perfections are not just abstract theological statements, but are our hope. And so your response is to believe these things in your heart and be comforted. And then second, to respond like Paul or like the psalmist by confessing these things with your mouth. That's what Paul is doing. He says, oh, the depths of the riches. That's an exclamatory statement. He is undone and he cannot help but praise. You might have noticed as I was supporting each of these attributes from elsewhere in Scripture, made a point to support each of them with proof texts from the Psalms to help us see this connection between doctrine and doxology. In Psalm 139, God's infinitude leads David to praise. In Psalm 145, his incomprehensibility leads him to worship. In Psalm 90, God's eternality is a comfort and leads Moses to adoration. In Psalm 91 and 147, the power of God leads to praise. In Psalm 104, it's his wisdom that leads to wonder. In Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, Psalm 99, over and over, it is the justice of God that leads to jubilation. And of course, his goodness in Psalm 23 or Psalm 34, no less an object of praise. Or his unchanging character in Psalm 102. My point in demonstrating each of these attributes from Israel's book of praise is to show you that these doctrines are to lead to doxology. As with Paul in Romans 11, P.Y. DeYoung said in this confession of Article 1, believers speak not only to themselves and to the world around us, but they speak above all in the presence of God and to God. It says, every true confession is a doxology, a hymn of adoration to the revealing and redeeming God. That's what Tozer meant too, and he said that our view of God is the bedrock of our worship. That was true with the psalmist. It was true of the Apostle Paul that his lofty views of our infinite God led him to uninhibited praise. May that be so for us also. What comes into your mind when you think about God? May it be something of his infinite perfections, and then something of that joyous doxology that we see in Paul, that we see in the psalmist, that leads you to a life of devotion to this great God who has revealed himself in Christ as the overflowing source of all good. And may we labor to teach of this God to our children, to learn of him more ourselves, loving him with our minds, to confess to the world around us who he is and what he's done. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the overflowing source of all good, infinite, unchangeable, eternal, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, we praise you for all that you are and for all that you have done. For from you, through you, and to you, Lord, are all things. We pray that all our lives long, you would help us never to tire of learning more about you. And for all eternity, as we behold you in your greatness, respond to you with eternal, unending praise. We pray that you would help us to begin that even now as we have beheld your glory, beheld your incomprehensibility, been led to awe and wonder at just a brief little glimpse of you. We pray that you would help us now to respond by giving you the glory that is due your name as we praise you in song. We pray in Jesus' name.